of the third commandment as we look at the larger catechism, and there's a whole stack of catechisms. I think I did 55 of them. We were out last week, so there's 55 larger catechisms on the table if you need one. And you can also use those sometimes if someone is interested in learning about the faith. It's a good thing to give to them, and we'll print more as we need to. But we're looking at, as I say, at the third commandment, and that, of course, is in Exodus 20, verse 7. We're going to have our scripture reading in a minute, but I'll do a bit of introduction first. Exodus 27 is our first scripture reading, though, and it's a very short one, but it's very important. It's the main thing that we've been focusing on for several weeks now. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the requirements that are encased in the third commandment. And I use that word encased because, as we've seen in this study, the commandments, in this whole study of the Ten Commandments, the commandments are packed with truth, packed tightly with teaching for us. They're very dense, if you will, in that way. There's so much contained in these words that God has given us in His law. They are loaded with instruction that reaches far into our lives. I read a piece where Richard Dawkins, in his one of his atheist books, was going on in his ignorance about how inadequate the commandments are for us today. He asked the kind of questions like, well, what do the Ten Commandments really say to the kind of problems that we have today? What do they say? They don't say anything about rape. Now, of course, he's not really concerned about what they say about our relationship with God because he denies God. But really, based on his understanding, it's odd that he would even have a problem that they don't say anything about rape, because what would be wrong with rape based on his principles? It should be perfectly acceptable. It's just a natural thing. It's something that, you know, people do, and if one person's stronger than another, what's the big deal? He has no basis on his principles to have a problem with it. But let's allow him to enter into our world, which is the world that God made, the true world, where rape is wrong. Okay, so we can let him come over for a little bit and talk to us about that, where we are. And we find that in the Ten Commandments, there is a whole lot to say about it. Just illustrating to you how the commandments are packed tightly with truth. If God, who sees our hearts, prohibits murder, then that reaches hate to hatred. He sees our heart. And if we hate our neighbor, then we have violated that commandment. And if we rape our neighbor, that doesn't happen apart from hating our neighbor. So right there, the commandments have truth for us about that, teaching for us. In the seventh commandment, more specifically, adultery is prohibited. That entails upholding marriage as God has appointed it. It forbids any kind of sexual contact outside of marriage. It forbids lust in the heart for one that we're not married to. And rape cannot occur unless the seventh commandment is violated. But sadly, Dawkins' critique would stymie a lot of Christians because they share his ignorance about the Ten Commandments. They don't see the Ten Commandments as being packed with truth that is relevant to us as Christians. We need to be delivered from this kind of ignorance. And this series that we're in right now should help us to be delivered. I think, what was it, 10 sermons that we had on the second commandment, and now we're beginning in the third commandment, and we have several sermons in that. And I say this particularly as we look at the third commandment now, because it's one of the commandments in particular that is often narrowed to the point that it's almost irrelevant. I know growing up that I thought that the third commandment was only talked about when you would curse with God's name. That was it. It was over here, a little side category. And of course, maybe that was a problem that you had to guard against, but it said nothing more to us than that. But we've seen that in Scripture that God's name entails his entire reputation. In the very broadest sense, all that is made known of God through His works, through His names, through Scripture, through His ordinances, everything. And that being God, it is for us to regard Him and all that reveals Him with the utmost reverence and honor. Now, this is something that we daily transgress. when we come to church, we transgress the third commandment every time because we don't esteem God with the reverence that is due to His name and His ordinances and the things that we attend to. The larger catechism puts it like this in question 112 when it talks about what is required. We're going to look at what is forbidden later on, but we're particularly at question 112 now. What is required in the third commandment? And it says the third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, works, and whatever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Now, last week, you may remember if you were here that our scripture reading was taken from Hebrews chapter 12. We saw that Esau is there presented to us as an example of one who took God's name in vain because he despised the birthright that he had been given. He took the spiritual inheritance that the Lord had given him in vain. He counted it as something that was not important, something that was irrelevant to him, trivial. Food was more important. We were advised to see to it that such bitterness not be allowed to develop in our own hearts. We saw that it is even worse for us to disregard what God has given us now that Jesus has come because of the far greater revelation that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they dealt with things that could be touched, as Hebrews 12 went on to say. But Jesus brings us to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem that cannot be handled with human hands. His sacrifice on the cross is the very thing that God Himself requires to reconcile us so that we are no longer dealing with shadows and symbols that represent God, but with the very realities of God and our relationship with Him. So His name is more fully revealed in Christ than it was ever revealed in the Old Testament ceremonies. Therefore, we must approach Him with reverence and godly fear, as it says at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, because He is a consuming fire. His own Son was consumed in the fire of that wrath when He was on the cross as an offering for sin. There is nothing trivial here. Once we understand this glorious revelation of our God in Christ, we see that it is only fitting for us to approach Him with reverence and godly fear. I showed you that in particular, we are to have this reverence and godly fear when we use the means of grace. That was what we focused on last week, the word, sacraments, and prayer. God uses word, sacrament, and prayer to present Christ to us in order that we may connect with Christ and all of His benefits to us. We hear of it through the word that we believe. We pray and we ask God to bestow that grace on us. We come to Him in the Lord's Supper and baptism, looking to Him to give what is symbolized to us in those sacraments. This is what we looked at, and that because these are associated particularly with the revelation of God's name, that we're to draw near in our worship and use of the means of grace with reverence and godly fear. Now, as we move along this week in our study of the things required, we come to reverencing God in oath-taking, vows, and the use of lots. As we begin, I want to take a look at a passage from Nehemiah that actually speaks about an oath and a vow, and it also incidentally mentions the casting of lots. So it's an example of the reverent use of all of these ways that are associated with God's name, all of these things that are associated with His name. So Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, I want to say a few words before we begin reading that as we find it. You know, in the context of Nehemiah, the people have been restored again to the land after the exile. So we've been looking at the time before the exile in Isaiah. This is after they were restored. They have rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And now Nehemiah leads them to assemble together and to confess their sins and to renew their covenant with the Lord. The confession of sin is presented in chapter 9. And in it, they express that God has been just in sending all the calamities on, very what we were talking about today. God sent these things. He was just in doing so. We've transgressed his laws, and because of their sin that he had sent them, and that he's been very merciful to them. Now, that he has restored them again to the land, that they might be that city that represents him. And now that they're in the land, they come together to pledge themselves to faithful service to the Lord through a covenant. It is a covenant renewal service in which they swear that they will serve the Lord. And they do this in a solemn manner, asking God to deal with them and to judge them if they don't do what they've promised. So listen now as I read to you from Nehemiah 10. I'm not going to read all these names to you. We're going to start in verse 28. So it tells about the people that entered into the covenant, that wrote their names even. And we'll pick up in verse 28. It says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath, nor on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and our first fruits of all our fruit, of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and the oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priests and the descendant of Aaron shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms and the storehouses. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God." So there we'll end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us as we hear his word. And as we come, I want to begin today with calling you to look with reverence at God, to reverence God in oaths and vows as we see them entering into this covenant here. And I want you to consider, first of all, what oaths and vows are. Look at verse 29, and you can see how the covenant is spoken of. We just read that verse. It says, verse 29, "These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes." Now, by referring to it as a curse and an oath, we are reminded that whenever we make an oath, we call upon God to judge us or to curse us if we don't do what we've promised to do. For an oath to have any meaning, there has to be someone in authority by whose name you swear. Someone greater than you who is able to back up what you say. Someone who is able to judge you if you don't do what you have said you would do. You are, in a way, bringing their honor into the matter to verify what you're saying. So that if you don't do what you said, then you bring dishonor on that person's name that you have called, that you have sworn by. You have called upon them to back you up, and if you don't follow through, then they're forced to deal with you for the honor of their name, for involving their name in a lie. There is a sense in which you make the one in whose name you swear a liar if you swear falsely in their name. Now, this idea of having someone greater to back you up is brought out in Scripture. If you look over at Hebrews 6 for a moment, then you can see this. Hebrews 6:16. This verse makes a statement about the facts of entering into a covenant, taking an oath. It says, Hebrews 6:16, "For men indeed swear by the greater," okay, someone that's greater than them, "and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute." Now, in the context, what is being talked about there is that when God makes a covenant with Abraham, when he made a covenant with Abraham, he swore by his own name. Why? Because there was no one greater that he could swear by. Now, I suppose on those grounds that an atheist would have to swear by his own name because he doesn't acknowledge anyone greater than himself. But if we, today in court, people who submit to know God are sometimes asked to make a declaration that they will tell the truth. Those who serve false gods will swear by the name of their false gods. Such swearing is proper to recognize by us to confirm the word of another person. Isaac, for example, entered into a covenant with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and he would have been swearing by his false gods, but he still entered into that covenant. He swore by the Lord. Isaac did, and then the Philistine swore by his gods. It was not wrong for Isaac or for us to enter into a covenant, even though the one that we're entering into covenant may be swearing by a false god. But of course, it's wrong for Abimelech to swear by that false god. It's not wrong for him to swear, but it's wrong for him to swear by the name of a false god. Sometimes persons will swear by the king. Now, Joseph may have done this. I say may, it looks like he did, but in charity I say he may have done this in Genesis 42:15 with his brothers. It says, "In this manner you shall," this is what Joseph said in 42:15 of Genesis, "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." He embellishes his declaration with, "by the life of Pharaoh." And it appears that he's swearing there by the name of Pharaoh that he's going to do what he said. Pharaoh is greater than Joseph, so Joseph swears by his name. It may be that he was not actually swearing, but just speaking in a strong way. But if this was swearing by the name of Pharaoh, then he shouldn't have done it. Pharaoh did not know Joseph's heart. He had no way to testify and back up to what Joseph was saying. Swearing by a prince gives divine honors to the prince that the prince does not rightly deserve. And most of those who have looked at this passage have said that it was wrong if Joseph did swear by him. And if he didn't, then it was kind of a strange thing to do. But anyway, oaths ought to be taken in the name of the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ, as we saw when we looked at the first commandment. That's the true God, not another God, the one who's the Father of Jesus Christ, and not in the name of kings or idols. This is declared to us expressly in Deuteronomy 6:13-15. It says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." We make God jealous when we swear by kings or by false gods because we give them the honor that belongs only to God. If we call upon them to bear witness to what we're saying, as if they can see our heart and as if they can at last judge us and back up what we have sworn, then we're giving honors to them, honors that belong only to God. It's His place to verify the words that we speak and to back them up with judgment. It's not the place of men or demons that are represented by idols of the nations. Likewise, in Joshua 23:7, we're told, "You are not to make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done this day. In cultures that deify kings, then it's very common that they would swear by the name of Pharaoh, by the name of the emperor, or whoever it was. And this is something that we should not engage in. It's to give divine honors where they do not belong. It's to take God's name in vain. So you see then that that an oath is calling upon the one who knows your heart and is who is able to judge you, to make your words certain to those that hear them. Oaths are necessary in a fallen world because we are careless in the things that we affirm and the things that we promise. Let's look at some times when an oath is necessary. An oath is necessary when there is a dispute, when it is necessary for us to vindicate the truth in a dispute by swearing that we're telling the truth in order to bring an end to dispute. This is brought out again in Hebrews 6, which we read earlier, 6:16. An oath is for them, for men, an end of all dispute. See, that's the purpose of an oath, isn't it, in a court of law? You go to the court before a judge and you're asked to swear in God's name that you're telling the truth. And the goal is to be able to settle whatever dispute you're there in the court for, to put an end to it. This is called an assertory or oath, asserting that you're telling the truth. Paul makes use of assertory oaths to vindicate what he is saying when men might question him. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul. I ask God to curse my soul if I'm not telling the truth." That's what he's saying. "I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." The Corinthians were complaining that Paul had not come to visit them, and Paul verifies his reasons for not doing so with an oath. It was not that Paul was not trustworthy in his character and reputation, but it's that the Corinthians were calling into question his truthfulness. He judged it then to be an occasion that was necessary to use an oath to say, "Look, this is the reason I didn't come." He did this on other occasions as well when he saw it appropriate to bring in God's name to verify what he was saying. Jesus himself makes an assertory oath in a court of law in Matthew 26, 63 through 64. It's really striking because in that passage, he's before the Jewish court and he remains silent and he doesn't answer them. And then when he's put under oath, he does answer. Here's what it says, 26, 63. "But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered," or responded, "and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, in answering under oath, Jesus makes it clear. He wasn't there to mess around. He wasn't there to chatter, to chat with these guys. But when it came to asserting, "Yes, it is as you say, I am the Son of God," under oath. So it's a proper thing to do in such circumstances. But there are also other kinds of oaths that are necessary. There is the promissory oath. This kind of oath is made when a person is making a promise in an important matter. This is where vows come into the picture. There's a kind of a close association between oaths and vows. The person that makes the promissory oath vows that he will do something. He'll do what he said that he would do. He is essentially backing up his promise by an oath, asking the Lord to hold him to what he's promising and to back it up. This is the kind of oath that the Lord made with Abraham that we saw earlier in Hebrews 6. He put a curse on himself. God actually did that when he entered into covenant with Abraham, that he would be torn to pieces if he didn't do what he said he would do for Abraham. It was an incredible thing. He promised that he would bless Abraham, that he would bless the nations through him, even though Abraham and all the nations were sinners. And Abraham, "How can this be?" You know, would be the idea. How could God do that? God, to make it sure to him entered into an oath and swore. And when he passed between the parts of that divided animal, the Lord was saying, in effect, let me be torn apart if I don't do what I have promised to Abraham. It was inconceivable that God would bless sinners. And yet, God told Abraham this incredible thing, and he confirmed it to him with an oath so that Abraham would have a greater reason to believe the promise that was given. Now, this has been the way of the Lord, to condescend, to deal with his people by means of covenant promises. And he calls us to respond to him by entering into covenant with him. This happens quite often in Israel's history. God commanded Abraham to enter into covenant with him by receiving circumcision. Chapter 15, God swears to Abraham. In chapter 17, he renews his promise that he'd already made, but then he asks Abraham to, in believing his promise, to come and seal with circumcision that he would come. God seals the promise to Abraham in that, but Abraham also enters into covenant with God, promising that he will serve the Lord and follow him. Then at Sinai, you have Israel having been delivered out of Egypt, and they're called as a nation now to enter into covenant with God. Individuals, you see, among them had already entered into covenant by circumcision, but at Sinai, they entered into covenant with God as a nation. In Exodus 24:7, we're told that Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the people are giving promise that they will keep what God has, the laws that God has given to them as a nation. Now Joshua has them renew the covenant when they enter the promised land as God appointed. And in Nehemiah 10 that we read a few minutes ago, what were they doing? They were renewing the covenant again after they had been driven out of the land, taken out of the land into the exile. They made vows to God and took a curse upon themselves if they should fail to do what God had called them to do. But this is also something that's done in the New Testament. See, in the Old Testament, God promised that he would make a new covenant with his people, a covenant that would be different. He promises that in that covenant that he will forgive their sins and he will write his law on their hearts, giving them the Holy Spirit so that they will follow him. Now, this is the very covenant that was promised to Abraham when he was given circumcision. This was to be the fulfillment of that covenant. So the new covenant is the fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham. Can somebody turn off that fan? Everybody's looking at it. Just turn it down or adjust it or whatever. Okay, the old covenant was about Christ promised. The new covenant is about Christ given. So in the Old Testament, you have everything pointing to Christ is going to come and he's going to do these things. In the new covenant, you have Christ actually provided. This is the new covenant in my blood, given for you. This is given for you. He's given now. It's accomplished. So the source of the blessing that was promised in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, has come. So now we enter into covenant in the name of Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled that covenant by the shedding of his blood. So we're to look to him in the covenant to cleanse us from our sin and to give us the Holy Spirit. At Pentecost, then, Peter calls all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive baptism together with their children, entering into this covenant. And this pattern is continued so that all who believe along with their children enter into covenant. Romans 10 makes confessing Christ with your mouth coordinate with believing with your heart. He says in Romans 10:8, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. See, it's the preaching of that Jesus has fulfilled these things. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Timothy is said in 1 Timothy 6:12 to have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So this is what we do when we unite with the church. We enter into covenant and we confess that God is our God, that we're going to serve him, that we're looking to Jesus Christ who has fulfilled all that God has promised, that he is our Lord, he is our Savior, and we're trusting in him. the language suggests in Timothy that this is a one-time action and that it was done in the presence of witnesses. It was a solemn testimony. The covenant is also renewed by us whenever we come to the Lord's table and we show forth His death. The basis of the covenant in the ceremony of eating and drinking the cup that Jesus appointed for us. In this way, we solemnly declare that we are looking to what God has accomplished for us in Christ, for our salvation, our justification and our sanctification. And we affirm that He is our Lord, whom we are committed to follow and obey. When we do that, we enter into an oath and a curse, you see. We're still thinking of Nehemiah there, like the people did when they invited God to judge them if they weren't sincere. Because of the covenant nature of the Lord's Supper, that's why we don't allow anyone to come unless they profess and are walking consistently as one who is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work. If they're not walking with Him and keeping His way, then they will be judged. Because they're saying, God, if I don't mean this, curse me. 1 Corinthians 11 says that God will do that. Some people even died because they came in an unworthy manner, took God's name in vain in coming to the supper. Well, let's look at some other examples of promissory oaths. One of the most common promissory oaths is the vow of marriage. The Bible tells us that a man is to leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, how is a man joined to his wife? Well, it is by covenant promise. This is affirmed in Malachi when the Lord tells men who have divorced their wives that they have dealt treacherously with them and adds, yet she is your companion, your wife by covenant. And then he asks, did he not make them one? How did he make them one? By the covenant that surrounds it. If a man joins himself with a prostitute, then in a sense he becomes one flesh with her. But there is no covenant there. There is no promise. There is no commitment. God joins husband and wife together, not simply by physical union, but when they pledge fidelity to one another in marriage. And no one is to join himself to a woman or a woman to a man apart from that covenant of marriage. Therefore, when we break our vows, we dishonor God's name by which we have sworn. And so in Malachi, God says, I reject you because you've dealt treacherously with your wife. You called me to bear witness when you made that covenant, and you didn't keep that covenant, and now you're coming and you're crying on my altar and you're asking me to bless you. I'm not going to hear you, the Lord says, because you dealt treacherously with your wife. Another common promissory oath is the oath of public office. This is rightly done when a person takes a political office or enters into a church office of elder or deacon that God has appointed in the church. It's a solemn responsibility, and the person who agrees to take up this responsibility needs to under his care to know that he is answering to God and that he intends to be faithful, to affirm his fidelity to the office that he has taken in serving. Then he asks God to curse him if he doesn't keep what he has promised. He enters into an oath asking God to verify what he is doing. So you see what great use the godly make of oaths and vows in Scripture. Oaths and vows are an important part of a society that honors God. Deuteronomy 10:20 says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. In a society that acknowledges its allegiance to the Lord, the officers of that society see themselves as under His authority instead of supposing that the buck stops with them. They put themselves under oath before God. They are conscious of the fact that they will answer to Him, and they look to His grace to help them in their office. If they answer to the true God and not to idols, then that keeps them from becoming tyrants. Of course, those that hate God and His law think they're tyrants because they uphold what God says. And they think God is, if you hate God and you think God is unjust and asking things that are not right, then of course if someone upholds in fear of God those things, you're going to call that person a tyrant. But those who are godly greatly rejoice when they have those over them who fear God and who swear in his name to uphold what they have said they would do in their office. In a God-fearing society, the people as a whole recognize the importance of truth before God. They acknowledge that there are times when we must call God to witness that we are telling the truth and say, please, I'm looking solemnly before God and asking him to verify what I'm saying, that I'm going to be faithful in what I'm doing. I'm going to be faithful to my wife. I'm going to be faithful in my office. That with honesty and integrity in our courts, without those, we lose the whole foundation of society. Vows and oaths are to be taken seriously because they involve the use of God's name. God takes the use of his name in this way very seriously. In Zechariah 5:4, he says, I will set out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. See what that's saying? God really will hold you to the things that you swear in his name. Do you remember the Gibeonites? The Gibeonites are the ones that came with the molded bread and the old wineskins, and they pretended that they came from a really far country, and they volunteered to be slaves to the Israelites and said, you know, we'll serve you, enter into a covenant with us, that you won't do us any harm, that you'll take care of us. And then they found out later that the Gibeonites were really part of the land of Canaan, the people that were committed to destruction. But they had sworn by the Lord. And so the covenant stood. Well, years later, Saul killed some of the Gibeonites in violation of that oath. The consequences of his action are explained in 2 Samuel 21. It says, now there was a famine in the days of David, for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Even though men may take it lightly to swear by God's name, God doesn't take it lightly when we use his name. We may take his name in vain, but he doesn't take his name in vain. People will enter into a covenant, a promise, or whatever, very lightly. God holds you to it. Even though men think lightly, God doesn't think lightly. We saw in Malachi how the Lord will not accept the worship of a husband who deals treacherously with his wife by divorcing her. Now that's all changed in the New Testament, right? No. Peter points out the same thing in 1 Peter 3 when he addresses disobedient husbands who do not keep their vows to their wife. He says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. It's the same thing we see in Malachi. They're pouring out on the altar, oh Lord, have mercy on us. And they don't mean it. They're dealing treacherously with their wife, and they brought God's name into that relationship. How can you deal treacherously with your wife under God's name and then come in God's name and ask him to bless you and be merciful to you? The prayers are hindered. If God takes our oaths seriously, then we ought to take them seriously too, not take them in vain. Now let's look at 4 things that we will do if we take oaths seriously. First of all, if you take oaths seriously, you will only use them for important matters, not frivolous things. It's what Jesus addresses in Matthew 5, in a passage that's often misunderstood. Because there was dishonesty among the Jews, they had devised a way to swear that was less official. It was what is sometimes called a minced oath. I like to call it half-baked oath. Instead of using God's name, they would use something that was associated with God. You know, oh, I swear by heaven. Or, oh, I swear by Jerusalem. Or, oh, I swear by my head. Or whatever it was. And people do this today when, you know, I swear by my mother's grave. Or upon my soul, you know, this sort of talk. The Jews considered these oaths to be less binding because you didn't actually use the name of God. Jesus tells them that they're still associated with God's name whenever they swear, and they're profaning his holy name. Swearing in any way should always be done before God. Some intermediate form of swearing is not allowed. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That, of course, is true. You shouldn't swear falsely, but you should perform your oaths to the Lord. But you see, the Jews had put a twist on it and had said that if you swore by heaven or you swore by Jerusalem, it wasn't really an oath to the Lord then. It was kind of an intermediate kind of thing. You know, it wasn't your ordinary conversation. It was more important than that, but it wasn't really the same thing as swearing by the name of the Lord. So in Matthew 5, 34 through 36, Jesus says, "But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Like, you can't curse yourself, is the idea, if you don't do what you've said. So such intermediate kind of oaths should not be used. All oaths should be seen as associated with God's name. You drag his name in whenever you make any kind of oath. Then he addresses the problem that made this intermediate grade of oaths necessary. In Matthew 5:37, he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." See, the problem is that they told so many lies in their everyday conversation and made so many false promises that it created a need to have a way to make sure to people what they were saying, that they when they really meant it. You know, it's like the worker that says, "I'll be there first thing on Monday morning." You know, that's what they always say, first thing on some morning. And then the morning comes and the day goes by and nobody shows up. And, well, I wonder what happened to him. And you call him up or he calls you. And, oh, yeah. Well, I'll be there Wednesday. First thing on Wednesday morning. I swear. You see, now he's got to try to confirm what he's saying because, you know, how am I going to believe this guy? You know, he told me this two or three times before. He's telling me again. He's going to be tempted to bring in one of these half-baked oaths. He's not going to go before a judge in a court of law, you know, and make a promise and enter into a covenant and all this. But he's going to say, "I swear," a promise or whatever. He's going to be tempted to do something like this. In a society where there's a lot of dishonesty, then there's going to be a whole lot of this kind of middle-grade swearing. Light swearing, we might call it. Swearing light. But this is not a light matter. It degrades God's name because it involves God's name. The very fact that a person does not take it seriously is the problem. Because you cannot, God is the only one that can back up your swearing. And so if you're swearing, you're calling upon him and you're bringing him into a trivial matter that you're not really concerned about. The problem of taking his name in vain is not that you take it too seriously, but you don't take it seriously when you do that. And so it shouldn't be done in everyday matters like that. It should only be done in important matters. Now, I don't have time to go more fully into this passage and all that it says, but if you would like to learn more about it, then I would direct you to the sermon on Matthew 5:33 on our website, where I go into that in more detail. Anyway, if we take God's name seriously, we will only swear in matters of great importance. Secondly, taking oaths seriously means that you do not swear falsely, saying something you don't mean. Now, that's really obvious, so I'm going to spend a lot of time on this. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." When you ask God to affirm the truth about what you're saying, you better mean it. That's simple. Thirdly, taking oaths seriously means that you keep what you say, even when it gets hard. You know, it's possible that you might have meant what you said and been perfectly sincere when you bound yourself to a promise or an obligation. Because it's easy to look into the future and say, "Oh, I'm going to do this." Right? But then when it comes time to do it, it's a little bit more difficult. And a lot of people judge themselves on the basis of what they meant to do. You know, "Well, I wanted to help. I wanted to be involved. I wanted to call. And so I'm a good person because I wanted to do these things." But, it's only when you do it that it really matters. And this is the thing, you know, you can make lots of promises and obligations, but then you have to follow through when the difficulties come. Maybe you're finding it hard to live with that husband or wife that you married. Maybe you were telling the truth when you entered into that covenant, but now it's difficult. Or maybe telling the truth on the witness stand is going to cause hard feelings between you and another person. But you still got to tell the truth that you promised to tell. Unless it was something sinful that you bound yourself to, you're to keep what you have said, no matter how hard it is. Sticking with what you swear when there are difficulties is spoken of as a mark of a man who dwells in God's tent. In Psalm 15, we sang it. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now Jesus, of course, is the man that exemplifies Psalm 15, that dwells in God's tent and that does all of those things. He swore to his own hurt because he promised that he would come to redeem his people. And when the cross came, and when it was actually there and all the difficulties were there, he didn't start saying, well, this wasn't quite what I expected, and change his plan. But as we saw in Isaiah 42:4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established Mishpat in the earth. Fourthly, taking oaths seriously means that you hold others to their vows. It means that you support penalties for perjury. Perjury is when a person lies in a court after having sworn to tell the truth. You know what the punishment was for the Old Testament? If someone swore to tell the truth and then bore false witness against their neighbor and said, you know, he did something, it was a capital offense, then the person who swore falsely was subject to capital punishment. Whatever punishment would have been brought on the one that they were accusing is brought on them for the false witness. So it was taken very, very seriously. But you see, when you live in a slack society, we don't want to be held to our word. And so what happens if we're sitting on a jury and somebody's being addressed for perjury? Well, you know, everybody kind of, it's hard sometimes. And we begin to, and with our children, you know, oh, well, you know, you promised it. Whatever. We begin to take these things lightly. And you see, if we're really going to not take God's name in vain, if we're going to hold his name in reverent esteem, we're going to hold others. We're going to hold the standard up. We're not going to be upset if church discipline has to be exercised for something like this, because we're going to say, this is necessary that God's name be reverenced. So let's be careful that we don't take God's name in vain, but that we reverence his name holily in our oaths and in our vows. And now quickly I want to say a few words about lots. What is casting lots? Well, casting lots was mentioned in Nehemiah 10:34. It says, we cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year. So the lot was to cast to decide which of the different ones would perform the service of bringing the wood offering into the house of God. The casting of a lot was a way to decide which ones would do this task when. Proverbs 16:33 explains that the Lord communicates choices through lots. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, lots were used for all sorts of purposes in the Old Testament. They were used to divide the land because God had given them the land. It was an inheritance from him. And when they came into the land, they cast lots to decide who would get what property. And that's why today we call property a lot. You know, a lot for sale or whatever, lots for sale over in this community. That's why we call it that. Inheritances are sometimes divided by lot. And it's a way of letting the Lord decide so that a quarrel won't break out. Proverbs 18:18 says, casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. So the idea, you've got two mighty guys and they both want the same plot of ground or whatever. Well, let's cast lots for it. You get this part, you get that part. And then, okay, you remember when Lot and Abraham, they divided the land to get rid of the quarrel. Instead of fighting about it, you cast lots. Lots were used to determine who had offended the Lord in certain situations and brought displeasure upon the covenant people. Remember when Achan stole the gold? They cast lots and they narrowed it down until it fell upon Achan. And lots were used in a similar way when Jonathan unwillingly violated the foolish oath that Saul had put the people under, that Jonathan didn't know about. Lots were used to select which goat was to be sacrificed and which was to be the scapegoat. In Leviticus 16:18, it says, then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, one to be sacrificed, the other lot for the scapegoat. Lots were used to select leaders. We saw how that was done with the situation with the Levites in Nehemiah 10 to decide who would perform this function. In Acts, Peter led the people to use lots in selecting an apostle to take the place of Judas after he had apostatized. The lot fell on Matthias. Some people have questioned whether lots ought to have been used in this situation, whether the whole thing ought to have been done. We hear nothing more about Matthias after this, and the Lord later does call Paul definitely to be an apostle. Moreover, this was done before the Holy Spirit came upon the church. So there are difficulties about what they did here, and the Holy Spirit doesn't say one way or the other whether it was appropriate or not. Jesus had told them to wait till the Holy Spirit came, and then he would send them forth to do their work, and they were in that waiting period when they did this. In my opinion, it's a difficult thing to judge, but whatever the case, the question for us, how are we to honor God's name in the use of lots? And this is a tough question, I tell you. It's not an easy thing. We need to realize that casting lots to make decisions is a way of turning a matter over to the Lord to decide. In his providence, he determines what the outcome. Every time you roll dice, God is the one that makes whatever number come up. Every time. His providence is, he's over all things. The hairs, the number of hairs on our head are appointed by the Lord. It dishonors his name for us to make decisions in this way by casting lots when those decisions ought to be made by other methods. In doing so, we drag God's holy name into a decision that he has not authorized us to ask him to make for us. Do you understand what I mean by that? For example, if we should not use lots to decide who to marry. You know, some jerky guy, and he gets a list of 5 different girls, and then he goes before the Lord and he prays, and then he casts lots, and the lot falls on this one, and he goes to her and says, God told me that I should marry you, I cast lots, and this is what... No. God has not authorized that. Did God determine the outcome of the casting of a lot? Yes, he did. Was God directing him by that way? Was he authorized to use God to direct him in that way? No. That's the problem. God has given us other ways to determine these things, and we are to be diligent, to be responsible, and to do the necessary work to make this kind of decision. We're not to commit these things to God and tempt him, obligating him, saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. You've got to tell me the answer. See, you can't do that with God. You don't tell him. He tells you. So we must be very careful. We take God's name in vain if we drag his name into a decision. And then we go and tell everyone, God told me this, because God didn't tell you that. I would even question then if there is really any warrant for using lots as a way of deciding the will of God now that we have completed revelation given to us in Scripture. In the Old Testament, the land was portioned out by God through lots. And elements of the sacrificial system, as we saw, and the work of the Levites were determined by lots. But now we have guidelines for the officers in the church about how we are to select them. We're given qualifications and such. We don't use lots to determine who's going to be elders in the church or deacons. We no longer have property and a special land that God has given to us as an inheritance that would be wrong for us to sell, because that is our inheritance from the Lord, representing him in his kingdom in that way. Those things are Old Testament things that have passed away now that Jesus Christ has come. If persons want to use lots to divide an inheritance or to end a dispute between kings about portioning out land or some other matter, then there's nothing expressly wrong with using lots to end the dispute. But they need to be careful about saying that God is the one who in that case told them how the land was to be divided up. He does decide the outcome of every coin toss. In that sense, he does make the decision. But I don't think we should look at such matters as a way of saying that God revealed this to me. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. Things like lots are, from the best that I can tell, childish things that are put away now that God's complete revelation has come. We certainly do not see their use sanctioned after the Holy Spirit was poured out on the New Testament church. With that, I conclude then about the use of lots. And, I don't say that this is an absolute thing, but this is what I say from the best I can understand, that in this present age, that I can see no warrant where we would be sanctioned to bring God's name in to use lots. But as we close now, this afternoon, let us consider once again our Lord Jesus Christ, who committed to the Father that he would come and would do his will for a sinful church that needed to be redeemed. We see what great pains that he went to keep his promise. He was obedient to the point of death on the cross. So let us consider the vows that we have made. You've united with the church. You entered into a covenant. You took God's name. You entered into a marriage covenant, perhaps. You took God's name. You ask him to judge you if you don't do what you said. Don't take God's name in vain. Consider these things. Consider all of these things. Perhaps you're an officer in the church. How we need our Lord Jesus Christ to give us grace that we may fulfill what we have said. And of course, you come short, don't you? None of us fulfill all that we have promised. But our Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sin as we walk in the light, recognizing our failings, confessing our sin to him. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and we can walk before him with a pure conscience if we are not deliberately pressing away from what we have promised. Please stand and let's look to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation to us about our duty, our calling. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us a means in this fallen world by which we may say, I really mean it this time. That you have given us a way to verify, to ask you to verify what we're saying. And that it is allowable for us, it is authorized, it is even right for us sometimes to call you to bear witness to what we're saying. And I pray that we wouldn't shun this out of cowardice, that we don't want to be held to something. We know that there are a lot of men that want to hang out with a woman without getting married. They don't want to come before you, make a covenant, be held to it. We know that there are a lot of people want to serve in the church without entering into a solemn covenant and commitment. They will be faithful, that they will be under the authority and accountability of those that you have called. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to consider our way before you, and that we would not take your name in vain, but that we would use oaths and vows in a holy and reverent way by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join.